Amen. Excellent singing again. I enjoyed that this morning. And I know as we worship, the Lord is pleased. I want to invite you to turn to Mark 16. How many of you are sports fans? How many of you are excited that football season is now back upon us? Anybody been watching the Little League World Series? Keeping track with that? Today is the championship game. I believe it's Louisiana. Oh, and Carousel, yeah, from the Caribbean. So I love sports. I love playing in sports. I love watching sports and reading about them. I came across a news article that was kind of went viral. You may have heard about it. It's about a guy named Nathan Patterson. He's 23 years of age. Some of you may have heard about Nathan. He had played baseball in high school and was a high school kind of a popular and good player, but never played college. He was recently at a Colorado Rockies baseball game, and they had one of those pitching challenges set up there where you could pay a couple bucks and step into the bullpen and see how fast you're throwing. It would clock your speed. Well, he hadn't thrown for a while, so he warmed up and got in there. He thought, well, I'll throw hard as I can. His first one was 90 miles an hour, which that's fast. And so his brother started to tape him on his phone, like video him on his phone, and he kept on pitching. He hit 94, 95, and hit 96 miles an hour as he's pitching. Hadn't pitched for years. And so his brother posted it out on the web. Well, it went viral. And after 2.5 million hits, watching the video of Nathan pitching this 96-mile-per-hour fastball, it got attention of the front offices at the Oakland A's. And they offered him a contract and signed him. He's now just started. In fact, he just started playing. He's in their minor league working up in his first time up pitching. He faced three batters and he struck all three out. And I love those stories because here's a guy who had been in the stands been watching from the stands, been, you know, a fan of it all. And now he's stepped onto the field. He's now in the game. And I want to kind of launch from that aspect of moving from the stands to the field. Stepping into and saying, I'm going to be actively doing this. And so here we are at the Gospel of Mark, and we've come back to the final chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We've witnessed Jesus' life, his ministry, calling out his apostles, doing miracles. We've witnessed his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. And now we come to the final passage before Jesus is going to ascend to heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, and he gives what is known as the Great Commission. He now takes his apostles who have been watching Jesus do the ministry. He says, okay, guys, it's now your time to step from the stands and onto the field. I want you to do the work. And it's interesting, actually, if you were to turn back to the very first verse of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, I want you to notice the wording. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to notice that word beginning. And then if you look at just before Jesus ascends, we have a little bit more of a longer depiction of that in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, we read in verses 1 and 2, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now think about that phraseology that both Mark includes and Luke includes in the book of Acts, that Jesus began it. This presentation of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, and what Christ did, he began it, but then he commissions us to continue it. Before he ascends, he says, okay, I got it started. I've made the gospel available because I've given my life on the cross. Now I want you to continue the work of proclaiming the gospel to bring people to myself, to enter the kingdom. He began the kingdom, and he wants us as ambassadors for him to continue the kingdom. What an incredible commission that is. And that's how we're going to finish out this book. And what an exciting commission we've been given. What an exciting time to be a Christian, by the way. And sometimes I think we hear the news and we can start to think, oh, woe is us. What a hard time to be a Christian. Man, this agenda is getting pushed and this group is doing this. And Christians are, you know, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S's are advancing the United States. Listen, let me tell you something. Christianity is advancing in our world and it is moving fast. What an exciting time to be a part of this. Let me just give you some exciting stats. If you were a Christian in AD 100, there would be one Christian for every 360 people in the world at that time. Moving forward, if you were to move forward to 1900, there was one Christian for every 21 non-believers in our world today. Now move ahead to 2010. In 2010, there was one Christian for every 7.3 non-believers in our world today. Now, in 2019, according to the latest statistics, there is one Christian for every 3.2 unbelievers in our world today. So don't buy the we're going to use the term, the fake news, right? Don't buy the fake news out there that Christianity is a dying religion. It is advancing across our world. And what an exciting time to be a part of that. That we've been given the commission as well to continue the advancement of the gospel. This is what God is doing. You say, why is that so exciting? Well, it's exactly what Jesus said would happen before he returned. Matthew 24:14, as he speaks prophetically at the end times, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Let me just tell you, we're seeing that advance of what God is doing, and that's going to go to all the nations, and then Christ is going to come. We are at an interesting point where we can continue that advancement of the gospel, which will bring in Jesus Christ. That's an exciting time. So we need to take then evangelism and missions seriously. That ought to be the heartbeat and at the forefront of everything that's on the agenda of a believer. That I want to think about who can I tell as actively in my life about Jesus Christ, and how can I help partner with, through my church, missions endeavors so that they can take the gospel out to South Africa and Europe and East Asia and Canada and out west and all over the world. And so we need to advance that. This isn't a time for the church. Isn't it time for us here in Center County to back off our endeavors of evangelism or our endeavors of missions? It's really the time to ramp up and say, we want to give more to missions. We want to do more for the spread of the gospel in this community and around our world. According to One World Missions and Joshua Project, in 1974, approximately half of the world's population was unreached. But and they're talking about people groups. They're going to break it down to ethnicities by language barriers and cultural barriers. They said half of the world's people groups were unreached, but today just a third of the world's population is unreached. The number of people who are being presented the plan of salvation every day, according to their statistics, is now at least 260,000. 274. Every day now, the average number added to the body of Christ worldwide averages 174,000 people. 3,500 new churches are opening every week worldwide. That is astronomical. That is so exciting to me. Considering the growth rate of the world's religious blocks, Christianity is by far the fastest growing religion in the world today. And let me just say, sometimes we think, well, is that endeavor being moved by the younger generation? Actually, the younger generation is advancing the gospel faster than any other generation. We would think that millennials aren't the ones doing it, or the ones even younger than the millennials. But the millennials, according to statistics, are the ones who are most bold about their faith. Here's some other statistics I came across. According to a Barna study on behalf of the American Bible Society, they found that practicing Christian millennials have the strongest beliefs in the Bible, and they read it more than any other generation. 87% do so multiple times a week. And nearly all practicing Christian millennials, 96%, said witnessing for Jesus is part of being a Christian. And they found, Barna found, that millennials who identify as born again were the most likely age group to share their faith. Their evangelism habits were growing while other generations were dropping. In 2013, two-thirds of millennials said they presented the gospel to someone within the past year. Now, that's exciting. And I want to say, keep it up. Hey, young people are going back to college or going back to your schools. Man, keep going with that. That is awesome. Keep stepping out of the stands and stepping in the field. Step on the field and say, I'm going to be an active evangelist for Jesus Christ. I'm going to be bold with my faith. I'm going to tell people about it. And so this isn't a time for us to scale back or slow down. And so with all that in mind, what does Jesus emphasize for us to know as we accept the challenge to step out of the stands on the field? What is he going to drive in Mark chapter 16 here at the end of the book? After all that we've seen that Jesus began to do, what's surrounding the Great Commission? What do we need to know? And we're gonna see three things in our text this morning. And then next week, we're going to launch from this final Great Commission into another series that I've entitled Gospel Life, Going into Our World. And what I want to do in that series is I want to get real practical. I want to talk about what's it like, what are some of the challenges of taking the gospel to our culture? How do we take the gospel into our culture that's so busy and driven by schedules? How do we take the gospel to a sexually crazed and confused culture today? How do we take the gospel into a politically correct, that I got to be so cautious with my words? Listen, it's different sharing the gospel today in our culture than it was 60 years ago. Now, I'm not saying the message has changed, because the message is identical as it was at the time of the Apostle Paul. But we've got to recognize social media is rampant. We've got to recognize there's other outlets and forms to be able to share the gospel. And so we want to do a real practical series on looking at where should the Christians stand with politics and government? How should they respond to some of these areas? And so it's going to be a real practical series. And I want to ask you to do this. I would like to help you with my opening, or I'd like you to help me with my opening next week. And I want to hear what things were like when. And so you might say, I remember when you were a kid. And maybe some of you, that might be back in the 50s or the 30s, or it might be back in the, you know, the 70s, 80s, 90s. Some things that you remember when. I'm going to give you one to kind of get your minds going. I remember back in the 80s when the hairstyles took a can of spray hairspray, And everybody pegged their pants. I don't know if you remember pegging your pants, and I remember that type of a time period. I want to hear some memories that you have from when, and then we're going to just kind of go from there. So that'll be starting into next week into the Gospel Life series. But let's jump into our series this morning. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at three things that God wants us to know, that Christ wants us to know, if we're going to step out of the stands, into the field, taking the Great Commission seriously, and being active in this global and local evangelization of the gospel. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that you guide our time this morning. I'm excited about what you're doing in this time in which we live. And there are challenges. There is a lot of confusion. We should expect that, because we are in a spiritual battle The devil is a raging adversary, seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. And he does not want the gospel to go forward. He does not want people to come to Christ. He does not want churches to be planted and started. He does not want counseling centers and addiction recovery programs. And so we recognize this is a spiritual battle. And we can sometimes believe the lies that I got to be concerned people are going to think about me, or I'm too afraid, or I don't know what to say. And so I pray that you would just stir our hearts this morning and through this next series, that you would help us to grow and help advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it, how it's changed our lives and what you've done through that. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, you see on the screen, the first aspect that you're going to see there is, if we're going to take this great commission, is that Jesus drives here that we need to know your gospel, and we're going to drive home the aspect of your faith in that. We're overlapping a little bit from last week's message, but there's a key link to the Great Commission, and it's that the key link is that of faith. In fact, you're going to find three times in the text just prior to this, it talks about that they did not believe. We see at the end of verse 11, we see at the end of verse 13, and then in verse 14, Jesus appears to the 12, the apostles, and he rebukes their unbelief because they did not believe. And so the emphasis here is, hey guys, if you're going to, is what Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're going to do what I'm going to call you to do, if you're going to be active in the great commission I'm about to give to you, you've got to make sure you know what you believe. You've got to know that you believe the gospel. And so, do we believe it? It stresses the fact that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something to be believed and is intended to change our lives. And so it's the question is, what is it that motivates us to share the gospel? It's our faith. Our faith in the gospel. If we truly believe that Jesus can save a person, can save us from the judgment and the damnation of our sins that we deserve before a holy God, and that can give us, through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, we can have new life, we can be forgiven, and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If we believe that with all the fiber of our being, that'll drive us to go share the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and because he lives, we too shall live, that ought to drive us going forward. Our faith is continually in the scriptures linked to doing something. It's linked to our works. Now, we're not saved by works. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. But not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we also know that immediately following that, in verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He saved us unto good works. He wants us, as because of our faith in Jesus Christ, to say, man, I'm going to be active as an evangelist for Jesus Christ. James says that faith without works is dead. So basically, it's like this. If we do nothing with what we believe, if we know the gospel, we know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. We believe that and we do nothing with it. We don't tell anybody about it. We don't live our lives different. James says that kind of faith is dead faith. It's worthless. It's empty. Because faith ought to lead us to works. It ought to lead us to do something about it. Faith produces something. And so, I mean, you consider the great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11 and what motivated them and challenged them by faith. You think about Noah. Noah builds a giant boat when there's never been rain before. Why? Because he believed God's word. You've got Abraham, who leaves his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and comes to Haran and down to the Promised Land, because he believed the word of God. You got Moses, raised up in Pharaoh's home with all the privileges and all the stuff that goes along with that, who walks away from that and says, I would rather suffer with the people of God that I'm a part of than to enjoy the pleasures of this sin for a season, the pleasures that I have for a time. I'd rather stand with God and His people. Why? Because I believe God and His Word. And so he obeys. And then it goes on in verses 32 to 40 of Hebrews 11. And he says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And he's going to go on and talk about all the things that people have done. And it says, of whom, verse 38, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It says it hadn't come yet. The completion of it hadn't come yet. But they did all that by faith. And they received the promise later on. Do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe that this is the truth? You see, what you believe is true, you're going to talk about. If you believe something is right, if it's true, you're going to tell people about it. And you can look at that from a variety of angles. If you ask my wife and my kids what my remedy is if you're having a headache or you're having cramps, they're going to tell you, no matter what the situation is, my answer is always the same. You need to drink more water. Right? That's what I say. We don't drink enough water. Like, water is like, I'm so convinced if you drink more water, you'd be healthier. I think we're dehydrated people. We get headaches because we don't drink enough water. And we get these cramps because we don't drink enough water. And that's like my remedy for everything. Just drink more. Why? Because I believe it's true. So I talk about it. There's another thing that I think works. We've raised up our kids to all know how to ride their bikes. And the method that we use was told to us by someone else, that you take the pedals off their bikes and they just kick along and coast and get their balance. Kick along, get their balance, and they learn how to balance a bike on two wheels, and they feel confident because they can put their feet down any time. We let them do that for a day. We put the pedals back on, and I'm telling you, we don't have to walk behind them. They just take off. It works. And I just told somebody on Friday about it. Why do I tell people about it? Because I believe it's true. I believe it works. They get confidence. They know how to learn how to balance. And then they're ready to, man, I don't want to have to keep kicking. Give me the pedals. Let me go. My point in all that is not to preach on those things, but to emphasize we talk about what we believe is true. So we've got to know our gospel. We've got to know what we believe. And that's what Jesus is challenging his disciples. Hey, guys, do you believe this? Do you know what you believe? Do you believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Do you believe that He died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him? I do. And I stake my life and eternity on it. He says we got to know it. We got to make sure we know what we believe. And so faith takes information and turns it into action. So the first thing he's going to give us here is know your gospel. Secondly, he's going to go from there. He says, know your mission. We're going to see it in verses 15 and 16. And it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So now that he's confronted the apostles' faith, he's now going to give them the mission. And you'll notice in that there's a mandate. What's the mandate? Go. He's going to give them the mark or the thing to aim at, which is all the world. Go into all the world. Well, with what? What's the message? It's the gospel. And what's the method? Preach. You say, well, whew, I'm not a preacher. That's you, Pastor. The word there, preach, is simply someone to herald the gospel, to tell someone. Doesn't mean you got to come up with the 3 points and dissect it, know the Greek, know the Hebrew. It simply means tell somebody about it. To preach what? Preach the gospel to who? All the world. And how do I do it? I got to go. So as I'm out with people in my neighborhood, at my workplace, as I'm out around doing stuff, I've got to tell them about the gospel that I stake my life on, that I believe in. That's the point there. And so our mission is to go and to preach the gospel to everyone. In Acts 1:8, back on the Mount of Olives, just before Jesus ascends up to the Father, he reiterates this commission by stating, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth." He emphasizes this is not an either or. Am I going to support missions or am I going to do, local evangelism? He says it's both. I want you to go into Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's break that down a little bit. Jerusalem. Our Jerusalem would be Bellefonte. Here is as a local church. 6,108 people that live in Bellefonte. Who's given the commission, the task, to tell them about Jesus Christ? Us. Christians. And then you could go out beyond that to Milesburg, State College, Howard, Phillipsburg. I mean, I know we've got Spring Mills all around. There's another about 45 to 50,000 people who live in the surrounding areas around that. Where you live, that's your Jerusalem. I love hearing testimonies of people just where they're at, what they're doing, they're telling people about Christ. I heard this morning about somebody who threw a neighborhood block party just so they could share the gospel with some of their neighbors. I heard of somebody else this morning who was visiting in the hospital, and the doctor came in, and they just began to share the gospel with them and spent 10 minutes just talking about what Christ is in control of and that he died on the cross and rose again and life is in his hands, and shared the gospel for 10 minutes with a doctor, which they normally come in and want to tell you what's up and then head out. And I love just hearing active, going to reach my Jerusalem. That's why we've been looking at and trying to pursue this Living Water Center. We want to be reaching our community through biblical counseling and Bible studies, through helping people with addiction recovery and those things here in this community. And so the question is, well, how many people live in your neighborhood? How are you going to reach your neighbors? How are you going to reach your coworker or what about that your friends on the sports team that you play on or that you coach? How are we going to do that? Missions is more than just giving money. It's going and doing it. And so there's our Jerusalem. Our Judea and Samaria would be spreading out from there. Center County. Center County has 162,660 residents. That's a vast number. Pennsylvania is 12.8 million. The United States has 327.2 million. You say, well, how am I going to reach that? How am I going to reach 327 million people? How am I going to reach 12.2 in Pennsylvania and 162,000 in Center County? This is where we get to partner with other ministries. This is why as a church we partner with Child Evangelism Fellowship and Center County Christian Academy, and we partner with Camp Kennesotaki and WTLR radio station, that we want to say we aren't able to reach 12.8 million people easily on our own. But we're going to partner with it. We're going to see God take that. We're going to see God use that because we want the gospel to get spread around. And we're going to look for means of trying to do that through social media or live streaming or different means to say, we want to get the gospel out. And then ends of the earth would obviously be all the way to the 7.7 billion people in our world. Now, let me show you a map of some areas of where the gospel has gone and where some areas where it's less. In the map, you're going to see the green areas are where the gospel is going to, the yellow less, and the red is there's basically virtually no gospel presence, very little gospel presence in those areas. You're going to notice what is called the 1040 window, and it's dealing with the latitude and longitude on the map. There's an area where very little gospel presence is at. You got your India, Asia, you got up in Saudi Arabia, East Africa, Northeast Africa. Who's going to take the gospel? Who's going to go to these places? Who's going to go to... We've got a missionary that we support in Montevideo, Uruguay, who's now, I believe, 87 years old. Who's going to help take that spot and help continue those churches there? Who's going to go to these places like Madagascar over down in here? And who's going to reach them? We need to partner with, we need to support, and we need to send and go. Some, God may be calling some to go. And we'd love to get behind you, support you, and send you out to do it. We need to be active in missions in every way we can. So, the clear teaching here is that's the commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, let me go to the next verse, in verse 16, and it catches people sometimes because it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And sometimes people think, well, does that mean that baptism is necessary for my salvation? And the answer to that is no. And to say so would confuse two things. One would be the clear teaching throughout Scripture that salvation is by faith in Christ. I mean, that is all throughout. We see it in John 3:15-16, where it's by faith that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say believe and be baptized. You've got all the way throughout verse 18, 36, John 5:24, 6:40, 47, 11:25, 20:31, Acts 10:42-43, Acts 13:38-39, Acts 16:31, Romans 3, Romans 9, Romans 10, Ephesians 2, 1 John 5. My point in saying all of that is to say the clear teaching of Scripture is that we receive salvation by faith. Now, if as we look at the clarity and the abundance of Scripture on this matter, if baptism were necessary, would the Holy Spirit have recorded so many clear passages on salvation that do not include baptism? So the first thing that we need to keep in mind is what does, in a kind of a harder text, is what does the clarity of all of Scripture tell us? The second thing is then look at the actual text. What does it actually say, and what does it not say? Well, notice what it does. There are two separate true statements. He that believes and is baptized is saved. I would agree with that. But then it says, he that does not believe is condemned. I would agree with that as well. It doesn't say in the negative that he who is not baptized is condemned, or that he that does not believe and is not baptized is condemned. It's simply stating that the recognition of a believer is that they're going to get baptized. Immediately in Scripture, in the New Testament, believers, after they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they made a public profession of that in their statement of baptism, that they were going to proclaim, "This is what just took place inside my life. I'm outwardly demonstrating that Jesus, just as he was buried and he took my sins, I'm identifying with that, and he rose again, and so in the same way, I'm risen to walk in newness of life." And I'm publicly demonstrating that. So it doesn't say that baptism, not getting baptized, condemns you. That's not what the Scripture says. And so, anyways, hopefully that gives a little bit of clarity to verse 16. But let's move back to our kind of our theme that we're on here. So if we're gonna be active in evangelism, we We got to know our gospel, what we believe, and what Scripture says. We need to know our mission, what we're called to do. And then lastly, you need to know your partner. Know where the power comes from. That might be another way to say that. Because really then, after Jesus gives the Great Commission here, he includes some encouragement of his power he's sending them out with. And just like in Acts 1, when he said that the Holy Spirit would empower them, he's going to mention, first of all, some sign gifts. In verses 17 and 18, they're very unique and have often been misunderstood and misappropriated. And keep in mind, these were all given together. They were to be sign gifts that all at the same time period, all of these were going to be functioning. And so you've got the tongues, the healings, handling of snakes. You've got even if someone drank poison, that they wouldn't die from that. Now, I don't hear much of the poison drinking. You still hear some people doing the snake handling, especially in the Appalachians. There is some strange things that happen. The only time in Scripture we see the example of a snake handling is on the island of Malta when Paul was gathering, after they've been shipwrecked, gathering wood for the fire. And as he's throwing the wood on the fire, a viper came out and bit onto his hand, and he shook it off into the fire, and they were watching, waiting for him to die. He doesn't die, and then he preaches the gospel as evidence for the truth that he's about to proclaim. We don't anywhere see in Scripture the drinking of poison. We do see tongues and healings in those times. I find it interesting, in 1910, a fellow by the name of George W. Hensley was preaching on this passage in Mark, and he finished his message by taking a large rattlesnake out of a box with his bare hands. Now, I don't think that's a good idea. Just on Friday, we were biking up the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. We saw 10 of them, 10 rattlesnakes and 2 copperheads. You know what I didn't do? I didn't grab them. I didn't say, hey, bite me and see, I'm going to show. I didn't do that. Well, this guy started to teach that if you are truly in the faith, then you're going to handle snakes, and if they bite you, that because of your faith, you will be okay. And if you don't handle them, you're doomed to eternal hell, he said. Hensley died at 75 years of age on July 25th, 1955, from, you guessed it, a snake bite. And from there, the practice began to spread, mostly through the small Pentecostal churches in the Appalachian Mountains, and a few people began to die. The practice also died down a bit as well. Today there's an estimate about 2,000 people who practice this today. But quickly, let me just say a couple comments, and then I want to wrap this up, because I think there's way more to the encouragement for us today than these things. But there is a question about, are these things still active? Jesus gave this to the apostles as a means of power that they'd go out as they're proclaiming the gospel. Is that still expected? Should there be all of these signs still happening today? And my answer is I don't believe so. I believe the sign gifts were a temporary gifts given to the apostles in a time when there wasn't the canonization, there wasn't the formality of all of the New Testament given, and for the furtherance of the gospel at that time. In fact, if you study Scripture, miracles actually only happened in condensed portions of time at special times. We have it when Moses went to bring his people out of Egypt. For about a 65-year period of time, God allowed there to be special signs and miracles taking place. We see it also when Elijah and Elisha and the prophets, for about another 65-year period of time, and the beginning of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. And then we see here at the beginning of the church for about a 65-year period of time until about 70 A.D. Where we saw Christ doing miracles, John the Baptist, and now the apostles, for the furtherance of the message, the verification of the message of the gospel for a short time. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 13 that they would cease, and that some would cease simply on their own and others would simply die out. And they were for a specific time. I would love to take a lot of time on this, but let me just simply state why I believe they have ceased. One would be the biblically. Again, I mentioned that scripturally we see them in a certain periods, and Paul even said that they were a past thing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, a later epistle, it says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So there was an at the first. In addition, Paul tried to tell again that the tongues would cease and many of these miracles would cease. He uses, it's interesting, he uses different voice with these phrases, some that they would cease simply on their own. So biblically, we see that. In fact, not only do we see it biblically, but tied to that, we see it historically that they ceased. The book of 1 Corinthians and these Gospels are all earlier. Pentecost and the events of Acts 2 happen within 10 days of our Lord's ascension. The second mention of tongues is in Acts 10, sometime the next 14 years before the death of James in 44 A.D. The third mention is in Acts 19, verse 6, early in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. That's in the early 50s. Now, 1 Corinthians is the only book outside of Acts that speaks about tongues or these sign gifts, and it occurs in 55 to 56 A.D. It's interesting, in no other epistles after that time do any other epistles even mention, that are written after that period, do they even mention the sign gifts? Because they had already begun to cease. The churches were already starting to form the scriptures and passing those around. So the chronological flow of the inspired New Testament history of the church, you find that before the scripture was complete, the miraculous gifts had already ceased. In fact, historians write on that. From that time period, we have Origen, who lived from 185 to 253. He never mentioned tongues and even argued that the signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of these early sign gifts. That's in the 2nd century A.D. He's already said, that's all done. These Christians today, the contemporary Christians in the 2nd century A.D., are no longer doing it. John Chrysostom in the 300s described it as well. He said, the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. We fast forward to the Reformation. We've got stalwarts like Martin Luther, who says, this visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, all similarly argued the same thing, that it was a temporary thing. So, biblically, we see they were for a time. Historically, we see the evidence that they ceased. And really, it wasn't until the 1700s that any form of tongues even began to reemerge, and they reemerged in a different form than had even occurred in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they're always a literal language so that people could give the gospel out to people that they didn't know how to tell they're in their language. Well, today's modern tongues aren't that. It's an unutterable, unknowable glossolalia language. And so anyways, the emphasis of all of that is to say that in the beginning of the presentation of the Great Commission, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to give you power. I'm going to go out with you, apostles, as you do this Great Commission. I'm going to give you the ability, and you need to recognize, I am with you. That's why he said in Acts 1, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who's going to empower you to do this ministry. And I want you to notice how he finishes the book, because it's really exciting. It says, after he spoke those things, he was received up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God in the place of authority and power. But then it says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. underline that in your Bibles, the Lord working with them. It's an interesting word in the Greek. The Greek word for that is synergeo, from which we get our word synergy, or synergistic, where it's a combined effort to work together, to partner in labor. There's that aspect. We need to know who our partner is. That we aren't going out to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth on our own strength, our own power. There's a synergeo with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing it together with His strength, with His authority, with His help, or else it's not going to work. And so, as you go out to your schools, students, as you go into your schools this week, and or you step onto the sports teams with your players, and you're saying, man, I want to reach them. I want to be bold in that. I want to reach my friends around me. Keep in mind, the Lord is with you. He's going to go with you for that. And you're not doing it just by your own strength. He's with you to strengthen you for it. I want to turn to one final scripture. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I think I actually put in your notes as 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians 5. And in verse 18... we're going to pick up and carry it through chapter 6, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." So He has made us be brought back to the Father through Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Christians who've been saved by faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and was committing to us the word of reconciliation. He's committed to us the message that helps others be brought back right with God, the message of the gospel. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Then chapter 6, verse 1. "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Notice that there. We've been given this message. The message of reconciliation, which we have partaken of, if we know Jesus Christ, we by faith in what Christ has done, in His death, burial, and resurrection, that Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We've been given this reconciliation so that we might then share the message of reconciliation. We then are ambassadors for Christ to go share the message for our King. And then He says that we do this as workers together with Him. That's that joint partnership. That we wouldn't receive this in vain. We shouldn't receive the gospel in vain and say, "Well, isn't that nice? I've been given my ticket to heaven. I don't have to worry anymore." And He says, don't take that and just, that's all you get. That's all you grasp onto. No, there's more. Go share it with others. Enjoy that new relationship with others as well. We've come to the end of the book of Mark, and the theme verse still strikes us in Mark 10:45, that Jesus, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. If we're going to follow Christ as Christians, we're going to follow the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Doesn't that implore us to take the message of the gospel to people around us? Hey, wouldn't it be awesome as a church? I want you to pray through this, how God is encouraging you to practically put this into practice. I want you to pray, Who can you take the gospel to? Pray for opportunities. And would you commit with me that we're going to commit to seeking someone each week to share the gospel with? We're going to look for an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ at least one person per week throughout the rest of this year. 18 and a half weeks left. Are we going to commit this and say, hey, we've been given the word of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. Would you pray and say, God, would you help me to start to do it? Help me to put into practice. I'm not saying one a day, just one a week that we'd share the gospel with. And it may be that and you know, in the beginning, you may be real nervous. You may say, I'm just going to type it out, and I'm going to Facebook it to a friend. I'm going to send them an email or Instagram them. Or it may be you say, hey, there's been somebody I've been wanting to reach. I'm going to go grab coffee with them. Or I'm going to go play a round of Frisbee disc golf with somebody so I can find an opportunity to say, hey, can I tell you about something that's really important to me? I'm a Christian. Jesus saved me because he died on the cross for taking the sins that I do, and he bore the punishment for that. And I came to realize that I couldn't fix it. There was no other way but Jesus Christ. And I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And I trusted in him. And I became his. I want you to know that. Do you know that for yourself? It's that simple. 20 seconds. And I just shared the gospel with you. Pray about how we're going to do it. And I'm telling you, if we got on it, God could light a fire in this community. He wants to. That's his commission. The last thing he gave on this earth before he ascended to heaven was, hey, go light a fire. Go tell people about me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this challenging text to us. I know within that, as we practically look at how we're going to obey that there's probably some nervous tension that even arises right now in hearts and minds. Lord, we can't escape the truth of your word. And God, I just want to say, first of all, thank you for loving us so much that even though you knew we would sin, because you are an omniscient God, you know all things, you knew we would sin, you had predestined that Jesus Christ would come to this earth and die on the cross for our sins, and you knew that we would trust him as our Savior, and that's your desire. You've chosen us in you before the foundation of the world, and I pray that God, then we would take that and share that gospel with others. We take that wonderful message that you love us that much, and as 1 John 4:19 tells us, that we love you because you first loved us. Out of a motivation, out of love, appreciation, a belief in the truth, and obedience to your commands, help us as we go out and to do this. And so God, would you stir right now in people's hearts? Even right now, maybe putting some people in their minds, some methods to be able to share the gospel, that we would actually be obedient. We wouldn't be just hearers of the word, but we would be doers of it. So would you work in this place? And would you work with us as you promised you would as we go and do it? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to hear this.